There you go. Good. Okay. So, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Amen. O Heavenly King, Comforter, Spirit of Truth, who art everywhere present and fill us all things, treasury of good gifts and giver of life, come and dwell in us, cleanse us of all impurity, and save our souls, O Good One. In the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Amen. Okay. So, last week, we talked about, we kind of reviewed a little of the first week and what we mean by the Orthodox faith. And we last week we talked about the cycle of services, which I encouraged as the way in which we continually participate in this body of Christ, which is the church. There are more than that way, but this is certainly the way of prayer, the prayerful way that we participate in the body of Christ, which is the church. So in this cycle of services and in this whole idea of orthodoxy, again, orthodoxy being right worship of God, we're looking towards, hoping for, reaching out to experience the very essence of God, or as at least St. Gregory Palamas would say, God, not in his essence, but in his energies. St. Basil the Great said this about the essence of God. If you wish to speak or hear about God, renounce your own body, renounce your bodily senses, abandon the earth, abandon the sea, make the air to be beneath you, pass over the seasons of the year, their orderly arrangement, the adornments of the earth, stand above the ether, traverse the stars, their splendor, grandeur, the profit which they provide for the whole world, their good order, brightness, arrangement, movement, and the bond or distance between them. Having passed through all of this in your mind, go about heaven, and standing above it with your thoughts alone, observe the beauties which are there, the armies of angels which are above the heavens, the chief of the archangels, the glory of the dominions, the presiding of the thrones, the powers, principalities, authorities. Having gone past all of this and left below the whole of creation in your thoughts, raising your mind beyond the boundaries of it, present to your mind the essence of God, unmoving, unchanging, unalterable, dispassionate, simple, incomplex, indivisible, unapproachable light, unutterable power, infinite magnitude, resplendent glory, most desired goodness, immeasurable beauty that powerfully strikes the wounded soul, but cannot worthily be depicted in words. So St. Gregory very, very eloquently tells us that all of these words still are unworthy of depicting the essence of God. And so we do want to approach godliness. We want to approach the presence of God in our life. Again, God, not his essence is so ineffable to us and so far beyond us that we can hope to make contact, that is, with his energies. So the basic attributes of God: God is spirit, eternal, all good, omniscient, all righteous, almighty, omnipresent, unchangeable, self-sufficing to himself, and all blessed. These are words that we, in our weakness, assign to God, trying in some way to get a sense of what these energies would even represent to us. So, and man is made in the image and likeness of God. So in the creation story, God is given sort of human characteristics so that we can even begin to understand. So we have the story of Adam and Eve in the creation story and how God created Adam out of the dust of the earth and Eve out of a rib of Adam. Man made in the image and likeness of God is very important for us, because were we not made in the image and likeness of God, if we weren't at least a reflection of these energies of God, then how could we possibly hope to have any relationship, any worship being a relationship, a worship relationship with God? So Adam and Eve in the garden, of course, were living in perfect harmony with God and all creation. But God gave them free will and his love for mankind, not wanting man to be a slave, but again, in the image and likeness of God, he allowed man free will, that is, the ability to choose between good and evil, or to choose between one thing and another. He could make choices. Well, we know that from the creation story, Adam and Eve, they fell into the sin of pride for wanting to be God, not be like God, but to be God. Cast out of the garden, we were given coats of skin, that is, we were given mortality. Whereas in the garden, we lived as immortal beings, much like God, in the likeness of God. Once cast out, we were given coats of skin, which is to say, we were given mortality. And in this mortality, this is the mortality that we have to deal with day in and day out. Adam and Eve, even when they were tossed out of the garden, they still lived close to the garden so that they could see what they had lost. But gradually, of course, as they procreated increased and multiplied, they also drew further and further away from the Garden of Eden. And man lost sight almost completely of this Garden of Eden. There was a sense in man, of course, that there was something that was missing. And so we have, for instance, for example, the story of the Tower of Babel, where they thought that they could build a tower high enough to get to the heavens. And of course, this was an utter failure because it's not possible to do that. And so we find that as men and women made in the image and likeness of God, that coming into this world, we are in need of being saved. We're in need of redemption. Jesus Christ, our Lord, came and gave himself, his life, his death on the cross, and his rising on the third day to redeem us. And this redemption is all done, but as St. Paul says, already but not yet. It's all completed. We should be able to live in this redemption, and if we could simply grasp it completely, or if we were simply born into it without any problems, then we would. That's where we would live. But we have there's a certain flaw that has been placed in us by the sin of our forefathers, a sort of propensity towards that which is less than God, so that we need to overcome this. But we can't, of course, overcome this ourselves. By in Ephesians 2:8, St. Paul says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." And so this is the grace of God by which we're saved from that imperfection, that tendency to do what we would not, as St. Paul would say, to sin even though we don't want to sin. We can be saved by grace through faith. And so we're going to talk about this evening, the mysteries, the sacraments that they're called in the West, but we call them in the Orthodox faith, the mysteries, because it is these mysteries which are part of, at least part of, the imputing to us of the grace of God. They are forms visible and invisible, which bring us grace, and by this grace we're saved through faith. I want to read to you a description of the word grace. This is from Dogmatic Theology by Proto-Presbyter Michael Pomazansky of blessed memory. He was taught at Jordanville back in the day. The word grace is used in sacred scripture with various meanings. Sometimes it signifies, in general, the mercy of God. God is the God of all grace, 1 Peter 5:10. In this, its broadest meaning, grace is God's goodwill to men of worthy life in all ages of humanity, and particularly to the righteous ones of the Old Testament, like Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, the prophet Moses, and later prophets. In the more precise meaning, the concept of grace refers to the New Testament. Here in the New Testament, we distinguish two fundamental meanings of this concept. First, by the grace of God, the grace of Christ, First, by the grace of God, the grace of Christ, is to be understood the whole economy of our salvation, performed by the coming of the Son of God to earth, by his earthly life, his death on the cross, his resurrection, and his ascension into heaven. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Secondly, grace is the name applied to the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which have been sent down and are being sent down to the Church of Christ for the sanctification of its members, for their spiritual growth, for the attainment of them of the kingdom of heaven. In this second New Testament meaning of the word, grace is a power sent down from on high, the power of God, which is in the Church of Christ, which gives birth, gives life, perfects and brings the believing and virtuous Christian to the appropriation of the salvation which has been brought by the Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody understand? Any questions on that? Okay. And so the mysteries are what are what we're going to speak about tonight. And they're the sacraments of the Orthodox Church, like Christ himself, can be said to possess a double character, for they are at the same time inward and outward, visible and invisible. They combine in themselves both an outward visible sign with an inward spiritual grace. For example, in the Holy Eucharist, we eat the body and blood of Christ, although visibly they appear to be bread and wine. Likewise, in Holy Baptism, there is an outward washing with water, but simultaneously an inward cleansing of sins. Thus, we often speak of the sacraments as being mysteries, for in the sense outlined above, we can see, what we see is not necessarily what we believe. In other words, if we see bread and we see wine, if we could see with our spiritual eyes, we would see the body and blood of Christ. In most of the sacraments, the Holy Church takes things that are material, that is bread, wine, water, and oil, and make them vehicles of the Holy Spirit in imitation of our Lord's incarnation, when, as the second person of the Trinity, he took material flesh and made it a vehicle of the Holy Spirit. We also note here another characteristic of the sacraments in that they are personal. That is, the grace of God is given to every Christian individually. Therefore, in most of the sacraments, the priest pronounces the Christian name of each person as the sacrament is administered. Thus, for example, at the Holy Eucharist, when giving Holy Communion, the priest says, "The servant or handmaiden of God, John, partakes the precious, most holy body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, the remission of sins and life everlasting." So we actually pronounce each person's name so that we understand that it is a personal thing as well as a corporate act. Customarily in the Orthodox Church, we speak of seven sacraments, although we must note that this was not fixed until about the 17th century. The fathers themselves disagreed as to the actual number. Some said two, some six, some ten. And there were even those who said seven, but differed among themselves as to what constituted that seven. Many other sacramental acts, such as blessing of waters at Theophany, the monastic tonsure, the burial service, the blessing of any object, for example, possess the same criteria as the earlier definition of sacrament. In any case, the number seven has no absolute dogmatic significance in our Orthodox theology, but is used only for teaching convenience. So when we speak of seven sacraments, we're speaking of the seven main principal activities that happen over the course of life of a person in the church, beginning with baptism and ending with what probably holy unction, perhaps, although we don't use unction as a last rites as the Catholics do, but it still tends to be more towards the end of life. So the first sacrament that we encounter and that is our entry point into the church is holy baptism. The sin committed by our progenitors in paradise, with all its consequences, passed and passes from them to all posterity. What the first people became after the fall, such as Such also, till now, are their descendants in the world. Adam begat a son in his own likeness, after his image. Estrangement from God, the loss of grace, the distortion of God's image, the perversion and weakening of the bodily organism, which ends with death. Here is Adam's sad legacy, received by each of us at our very appearance in the world. Instead of finding ourselves at the beginning of life as made in the image and likeness of God, we find ourselves made in the image and likeness of the fallen man. The fallen man. Therefore, each of us can repeat after King David, "For behold, I was conceived in iniquities, and in sins did my mother bear me." The Apostle Paul expresses this thought still more clearly. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." So we share in the ramifications of the sin of Adam, and that is principally mortality, the passions, etc. Inherited sin does not contradict either psychological or physiological laws, but on the contrary, finds confirmation in those and other laws. The transmission of certain psychical and moral attributes, certain depraved inclinations, and also physiological defects, for example, predisposition to certain diseases, from parents to children and later generations, is a completely ordinary phenomenon. From a purely psychological point of view, it would have been unnatural if the damage to the moral nature of the progenitors of the human race through sin had remained only with them and had passed away without leaving a trace on their posterity, without touching it. In other words, when we live in the, it's the same as our situation growing up with parents. When we live with them, when we share life with them, 24/7, 365, well, their tendencies, their thought processes, their virtues and their vices tend to rub off on us. They rub off on us. And, I can remember right after I got married, and I turned around and said something. It was shortly after I got married. Anyway, turned around and said something to my wife, and I thought, oh my gosh, I sound exactly like my father. And I thought that was kind of a bit of a shock to me. It wasn't that I wanted to be like my father. I love my father. He's passed away now, of course. But there were certain parts of him that weren't all that great. But it wasn't that I didn't want to be, but it was like I just found myself being like him. And this is what we suffer as descendants of Adam and Eve, and eventually of Noah, of course, and the others who survived the flood. So original sin is the damage to human nature caused by sin, which makes it incapable of fulfilling God's plan, God's design for man as the crown of the creation of the whole visible world, writes Archbishop Nathaniel. So this original sin of Adam damaged human nature and is passed down and is only taken away when we enter into that relationship with Jesus Christ, which is as we say in the baptism service itself, we put on Christ. When we put on Christ, when we put on the faith of Jesus Christ, when we put on the mind of Christ through holy baptism, then we can start seeing beyond these quote unquote natural, but they're not natural, tendencies. We think of them as natural. It's only natural that I get angry with my neighbor. Well, it's not natural. It's unnatural. It's really natural that we love our neighbor, but we act unnaturally. See, it's in keeping with our nature, made in the image and likeness of God. Do we have an angry God? Does God get angry with us? God loves us. And now when we put up barriers to that love by our thoughts, words, and actions, then we may experience that love as punitive. But that's not God punishing us. That's us punishing us. That's us not accepting God's love or standing in the way of God's love, so that it affects us in that way. So So it's interesting. I don't know how far we want to get into this, but in both the Catholics and the Protestants are almost two sides of the coin with how they deal with this original sin. The Catholics basically, well, let's see what it says. The infinite grandeur of the redeeming sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ is demeaned by the Catholic teaching on the fall, and too great a significance is attributed to the participation of man himself in the work of salvation. Here, the juridical approach characteristic of Catholics is again expressed. Man not only receives salvation as something due and earned, but he can even perform good works more than he needs for acquiring eternal salvation. This is sort of the traditional Catholic kind of approach to this. Whereas, of course, the Protestants say, Protestantism in its teaching on original sin, as in many other points, fell in the opposite extreme in its notion. Man's fall perverted human nature to such an extent that not even a trace of the powers and abilities bestowed by the Creator remained in him, and all his desires are directed solely towards what is evil and sinful. Man, according to Luther's expression, was turned, as it were, into a pillar of salt, like Lot's wife. He became a soulless block, and even worse, because a block does not act and does not oppose, while man opposes the action of divine grace. It is true that many Protestants later acknowledged their extremeness in this teaching, and some drew even near to the Orthodox view, but others unfortunately fell into rationalism and went as far as a complete rejection of original sin and even the very historical fact of the fall of our progenitors. So there's all sorts of ways of looking at that occur. And when you have 40,000 40,000 sects of Protestantism, there's many different views on being saved. And so anyway, in the Orthodox Church, we believe and we understand, and we find the scriptural basis for the sacrament of baptism, that we are, as our Lord Jesus Christ showed us at the when he was baptized by John, he didn't need, obviously, he had no need to be baptized, he being the Son of God. He wanted to show us that this was a way for us to prepare ourselves to receive the grace and the redemption that he both embodies and prepares for us by his life in our world. So the sacrament itself of baptism begins with the receiving of the catechumen. So the very first prayer in the baptism service is the receiving of a catechumen. It says, you know, that you've come, that you've stated your desire to become part of this body of Christ, and that, you know, prayers are said to receive you and to make that link up with Christ himself through the Holy Sacrament. After the prayers of the receiving, then there are the receiving the catechumen, then there are four prayers for exorcism. In other words, this was mostly the baptism service was mostly set up long after way before there were lots of infants being born into the faith. These were mostly people coming from paganism or from Judaism or from paganism who are coming into the faith. And so there were prayers of exorcism, that is casting out the casting out of demons, or casting out of passions, casting out of those sinful inclinations that come to us, that again are not only of our own making, but sometimes come from other beings, or even from our upbringing. So we have four prayers for exorcism, and then the person who's being baptized makes statements rejecting Satan and accepting Christ. Hast thou renounced Satan and all of his works, all of his angels, all of his service, and all of his pride? And the person says, I do. Hast thou renounced Satan, all of his works, all of his angels, all of his service, all of his pride? I do. We do this three times. And then we say, Hast thou united thyself to Christ? Hast thou united thyself to Christ? Hast thou united thyself to Christ? And we do it three times. And then we say, blow and spit upon on Satan. So I guess we do that before we do the Christ. After you rejected Satan, blow and spit upon him. So we kind of turn to the side and spit on that evil being. This all takes place in the very back of the church. Actually, baptism was meant to be held outside of the church or in the narthex of the church. Churches like St. Xenia don't really have a real narthex, so to speak. And well, in Jordanville, for instance, they have a baptism a baptistry built into the bell tower at the monastery. So there's a bell tower, and there's kind of two sides of it. One side is like an office, and the other side is a baptistry where there are built-in tubs and things for baptisms. But baptisms are really done outside the church. Why? Because we're outside of the church before we baptize. And baptism is going to bring us into the church. And so the baptism is usually done in the baptistry or in the narthex of the church. We begin at the back of the church, as much of a narthex as we have, with this beginning, the receiving of the catechumen and the prayers of exorcism and the statements of accepting Christ. And then once this is accomplished and we say certain prayers, then we move to the center of the church where we have a baptismal font for children or tub, bigger tub for bigger people and adults and larger children, of course. We have a small baptismal font for infants. And we begin saying prayers. At this point, there's a sensing of the baptismal waters. And then there are prayers of blessing upon these baptismal waters that again speak of the glory of God and his work in creation and the wonderful work that he has done both before us and even in our midst. So we say prayers, and then after the prayers and the water is blessed, it's blessed both with the hand of the priest three times, and then it's also blessed with holy oil. We bless holy oil, and we pour a little bit of cro in a cross form. We pour holy oil into the water three times, and then after the water is blessed with the oil, then the person who's going to be baptized is blessed with the oil. And this is just holy. It's just blessed oil. It's not the holy chrism. We'll get to that next. But it's just blessed oil. And so we take the blessed oil and we anoint the person, each person, and by name, the servant of God, John, is anointed with the oil of gladness, name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. And on the forehead, on the throat, and on the back of the neck, and on the hands and on the feet. So is the anointing with oil. I think that's mostly what it is. And then after we anoint with oil, then we have the triple immersion. So we take the person gets into the water, or if it's an infant, dip them into the water, and they're baptized. I baptize thee in the name of the Father, one dunk, the Son, one dunk, the Holy Spirit, one dunk, three times. We do virtually everything three. We do almost everything three times in honor of the Holy Trinity. So we know that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we always do things three times. So triple immersion, and then after the triple immersion, the person comes back and they're robed. They're robed in a white robe or white garment of some sort, and they're given their baptismal cross. And then after this comes. There are some more prayers, and then there's an anointing with holy chrism. Now, chrism is a very special kind of oil. The Orthodox Church makes chrism during Holy Week, beginning on Holy Monday and culminating in the Divine Liturgy on Holy Thursday, when it's carried in the great entrance, excuse me, and placed upon the altar. It consists primarily of olive oil with the addition of a range of aromatic essences. Patterned after the anointing oil described in Exodus 30, 22 through 33, if you want to look that up. Holy Miron is confected only by a bishop without prejudice to particular law which reserves this power to the patriarch in Russian tradition, in the Russian tradition. So any bishop, excuse me, any bishop actually can consecrate chrism, and yet in traditionally it's done by the ruling bishop of a local church. And when we speak of a local church, we mean like a whole country. So so generally chrism is made by, in the Patriarchate of Moscow, the chrism we have, the Patriarchate of Jerusalem makes chrism, the Patriarch of Constantinople makes chrism, the Patriarch of Antioch or the Antiochians makes chrism. So each makes chrism, and then they distribute it through their bishops through to the priests. So the chrism that that we use, that we have at St. Xenia's, is chrism that came from the Patriarchate of Moscow. And also, because we were not in communion with Moscow for an amount of time, our bishops back then made chrism, and so we still have a little drop of that chrism in with the Moscow Patriarch chrism. So we still have a little bit of a mixture there, so that we keep that tradition alive. So when they make the chrism, they never make it all brand new. When they make it all new, the last chrism they made, is some of it is poured in, so that there's a continuation. So this has been continued on for, 2,000 years, virtually. The chrism that we have today is the same chrism that came from right after the Holy Apostles. So it's passed down through the ages, made by patriarchs. And then there's the anointing with holy chrism. The anointing with chrism is also on the forehead, the eyes, the nostrils, the mouth, the throat, and the back of the neck, and then the hands, both sides of the hands and the feet. And then once there's anointing with chrism, and when we anoint with holy chrism, the priest says, with each time he makes the sign of the cross, he says, the seal of the gift of the Holy Spirit, the seal of the gift of the Holy Spirit. So this holy chrism, because it's been passed down through holy tradition through the bishops of the church, is a bearer of this gift of the Holy Spirit, which will be, so we have the physical, as we talked about earlier, the physical essence of the chrism, and its spiritual essence, which is the receiving and sealing of the Holy Spirit within the soul of the person being anointed. After the anointing with chrism, then we have the we process three times around the baptismal font, and as we're processing, the choir sings, as many as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ, alleluia. So we sing that three times, as many as who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ, alleluia. So this is really, it's pretty much completed at this point. But then there's sort of there's more. It's already, but not yet. The baptism and the sealing of the Holy Spirit is completed, and then we go to a portion where usually a person would come back a week later, after 1 week, and the Holy Chrism, there's a prayer where the Holy Chrism is washed off. It's kind of washed off. The physical essence of the Chrism has already been, it's done its work, so it's washed off. So we sprinkle with regular just water and wash it off. And then after that, there's a prayer for tonsuring. So we offer the first offering is the hair of the head, the hair that protects the head from the sun, from the weather, and all of that. We have a tonsuring in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Amen, for four little snippets of hair. It's called a tonsuring. It's the same thing that's done. That's what was is sort of done to monks, when they become monastics, there's a tonsuring, but there's also a tonsuring. There's a tonsuring for readers, there's a tonsuring, but there's a tonsuring for all Orthodox Christians as part of the baptism. And this would be, and then there would be, if it was 1 week later, they would then take off their baptismal robe, and they would save it. And the next time they'd wear the baptismal robe was in the casket. You see, you're buried in your baptismal robe. See, you're born in it, and then you're buried in it. Now, obviously, it doesn't work all the time because sometimes people are babies, and it's not going to fit. Not going to fit. But oftentimes, like for instance, a group of our people just went to the Holy Land for a pilgrimage, and they went to the Jordan River, and they had a baptismal service there. It wasn't, it's not the original baptism, but it's like in honor of our baptism. They're baptized in the Jordan once again, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and they would get white robes. And those white robes are the right size, so they can keep those, and then they're buried in them. Not everybody gets to do that, but it's a nice tradition anyway. So then there's a final lectania, a final litany, and then the many years we sing many. Many years, God grant you many years, God grant you many years, Lord, our God grant you many years to those who have been baptized. And then usually we go immediately into churching. So churching of men and women, the servant of God, John, is churched in the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. He enters into this holy temple. I don't remember all the words, but there's like three exclamations that are made for churching. For men, we take men and boys and we bring them all the way in through the altar. We bring them in through the deacon's doors and around the altar and back out. For women, they can't go into the altar, so they just go up to the front of the churching ends right up at the front, in front of the royal doors. So that's basically the baptismal service. Everybody that's baptized, we require that they have sponsors, or a sponsor, to have a sponsor. For females, have to have a female sponsor, and males have to have a male sponsor. They're also called godfather, godmother, sponsor. The Greeks have another word for it, but I don't remember what it is. But this is a person who will be with you for the course of their life, maybe the course of your life, if depending on how old they are. they're the person who, if it's an infant, they're the person who brings the infant up for Holy Communion the first time, which is what we do the day after baptism. Usually, we come for Holy Communion. I usually baptize on Saturdays, and then people come and have their first communion on Sunday. If it's an infant, the godparent, godmother, or godfather will bring the infant up for Holy Communion. Otherwise, if it's an adult or an older child or an adult, they come up with their baptismal candle. I forgot to say, we give you a candle right at the very beginning of the service too, to hold this candle during the whole thing. So this is like, let our prayers arise through the light of this holy candle. So that's the churching. Usually for adults, we ask them to give a general, what I would consider a general confession before they're baptized. I have a prayer with a list of sins under it that most time people older people will read. Some people say some in some instances people want to give a life confession. That's is a little much to expect of many people when they're coming to baptism for the first time, but still, if there are things in your life that you really wanted to confess, maybe that weren't in this list, maybe there was a particular incident or a particular tendency that you had or whatever, you would confess this. When I hear this confession, I don't read the prayer of absolution because you're not an Orthodox Christian yet, so I can't read the prayer of absolution. But then the baptism is the absolution. So that's how that works. And then after that, you know, we expect people to confess whenever they're going to receive Holy Communion. So or within a reasonable time of when they're going to receive Holy Communion. In the Russian Church, it's generally, you know, the day before or sometimes the morning before, depending on your travel schedule. But we encourage a frequent confession versus a just like a, you know, like a once a year confession. I think in order to officially not go against the canons of the Orthodox Church, you have to confess and commune at least once a year. But not many people can stop on a dime and say, okay, now in the last year, here's what I did. I was proud on so many occasions I can't remember. I was impatient with I don't know how many people. Anyway, it just mounts up too much. So it's much better to confess on a regular basis and to give a personal confession rather than a general confession. The general confession is okay if you haven't had time to prepare. If in certain circumstances, I'm fine with people coming up and reading the general confession. But ultimately, it's better to say to examine your own conscience. Some people will examine their own conscience. They'll read the beginning of this, you know, that says I'm going to confess. And then when it comes to the sins, they'll just say, okay, now this is what I've been struggling with this week. These are my sins. So it's, there are different ways that people come to confession, but it's repeated on a regular basis. And the sacrament of confession, this is the second of the mysteries after baptism that we encounter, again has its precedent in Scripture, where our Lord Jesus Christ said, those whose sins you retain, they are retained; those who you forgive, they're forgiven. So that's the basis for the sacrament of confession. Any questions on baptism and confession?
Yeah, we've got some.
Yeah, go ahead.
Oh, we had a list written down. what was your question about after baptism? Going up front?
No, I didn't have that.
Okay. Sorry.
We have the kids writing down questions as we go, so that
that's okay. Great. Okay.
There's probably all kinds of stuff here.
Do they actually spit? Yes.
Yes, just a little bit, though. You know, kind of like, you know. Yes.
What did you ask your question about all the locations?
Yes. You know, everything has such significance. I wondered if you could speak more to all the locations for the oil and the chrism.
Well, I think it's all about the senses, you know, kind of purifying the senses, purifying the thoughts, the eyes. I meant to say with the oil, it's the ears also. But with the chrism, for some reason, we don't do the ears. I'm not exactly sure why that is. Well, we do it with the oil, but not with the chrism. And with the oil, we don't do the eyes and the nose and the mouth. We do that with the chrism. And then it's sort of like the top of your chest. You know, we end up really sort of at the bottom of your neck, and then sort of like the top of your back. You know, so it's sort of like the whole of your torso is being blessed with the oil or prepared with the oil, and then hands, both sides of the hands and feet. So it's supposed to like encompass the whole person, in the same way that we encompass the whole of the Old and New Testament. We encompass the whole of the person. We don't want to leave anything out.
Thank you.
Another question about the bathing.
The wiping away of stuff. Oh yeah. the week later, washing it off.
Yeah.
Is that more symbolic, or are you not supposed to bathe that week?
Well, it's symbolic. We don't do that anymore. I mean, we don't really do that anymore because we just don't have, it's just not really possible in this day and age to pull that one off. Although I did know that one guy I knew, he went over to Mount Athos, and he was at this Romanian monastery, and he wasn't Orthodox. They said, "Oh, you have to be baptized," and so they baptized him. And they put him in a robe, and then they put him in a monastic cell for a week. And then they did the other part of the service where they washed it off and they took his robe. Said, "Okay, now go home, go back to America." but it doesn't really happen anymore. In the same way that, like, at the beginning of liturgy, we say, "Catechumens depart, all ye catechumens depart, let all the catechumens depart." We don't really throw people out of the church when we say "catechumens depart." We don't want to throw out that part of the liturgy. But practically speaking, we don't really do that anymore. We don't tell people to leave. Although, again, there's one friend of mine, old friend of mine in Boston, is a priest in a church, and they expect their catechumens to leave and go out into the, like, narthex of the church for the remainder of the service. But again, it's not possible for us to do that at St. Xenia's, and it's rarely, if ever, done anywhere. So we do the whole washing right at the same time. We kind of complete everything all in one day. On some occasions, I've even gone ahead and, depending, usually if the baptism is on a Sunday or something, or if it's going to be, or if the people can't get back the next day or within a week for Holy Communion, I'll reserve Holy Communion, you know, reserve the gifts on the altar. And then after the baptism, then I'll bring them out and serve them the Holy Communion. That's the church tells us that the baptism is not complete really until the reception of Holy Communion. So that's sort of the ultimate completion of the baptismal service, as it were, even though it's a separate sacrament in and of itself, but in that entry into the church, that's the completion of the baptism, is the receiving the body and blood of Christ.
Is there ever a time that you do baptisms in a lake or a river, or is it always?
Yes, I have baptized in Lower Richardson Lake in Maine. I have baptized in the Jordan River. I have baptized in the lake at Mount Blue. Yes, honestly, it's preferable if you can do it. But again, I'm not going to try baptizing in the Merrimack. God only knows what you'd have to kind of go right from your baptism to the emergency room. So, you know,
yeah.
But yes, we can do that. You're not supposed to baptize in salt water. Mm-hmm. It's supposed to be quote unquote living water. In other words, that you can water that you can drink.
You know, okay.
Not in salt water. So, I mean, in a pinch, you can baptize with sand. You know, if somebody's dying, you know, yeah, you can take a handful of sand. I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So, you know, I mean, there are emergency situations, and then there's like regular life.
Yeah, we were asking about that because we've learned about the Didache, you know, and the Didache talks about living waters, ideally.
Yes. And Yep. So living water, right? Exactly. Yeah. I mean, if you saw the Jordan River, you'd kind of wonder how living it was anymore. but like this past time that they went up there, they went all the way up to the Sea of Galilee, which is sort of the head of the Jordan, and they right where the Galilee is, the Sea of Galilee is dumping into the Jordan River. That's where they did the baptism. So it was a little better than downstream a ways. It's pretty dicey.
Wow.
And sometimes there's not even very much water there, but the water, it's really discolored and not very, it's living only in the most symbolic sense. I don't know what could live in there.
That's unfortunate.
It is unfortunate. I agree. It's terrible. Okay, so let's see if we can jump through some of these. Well, of course, then we have Holy Communion, and I mean, I think we should probably do a whole session on the sort of like the essence and significance of the sacrament of Holy Communion. But just in a nutshell, again, obviously we believe that it's truly the body and blood of Christ, that you're truly partaking of this ultimate mystery of taking within ourselves God himself, and that by the taking in of God himself, we are being transformed. We are being transformed from the image to the likeness, so to speak. You know, if we're made in the image, we want to get to the likeness. So this is part of that transformation, is partaking of the body and blood of Christ. In order to, and with Holy Communion, for us, it brings us back to the cycle of services, because whenever we're going to serve Holy Communion, if I'm going to serve the Divine Liturgy, we're supposed to do the full cycle of services. The full cycle of services. Now, in monasteries, they do really that full cycle of services, the hours, all of the hours, the midnight office, etc. In cathedral, and especially in parish kind of settings, what we consider to be the cycle of services is on Saturday evening we serve Great Vespers, we serve Matins, and we serve the first hour as concatenated all together. It takes about 2 hours and 15 minutes to 2 hours and a half, depending on the feasts and the hymnography and various things. But so it's Vespers, Matins, and first hour. So the end of the beginning of the day, end of the day, beginning of the day service, which is Vespers, Matins, which is the morning, you know, the middle of 3 a.m. in the morning, and then the first hour, which would be six o'clock in the morning. So we put those together. I guess in monasteries they also often do the midnight office before they do Matins, I think. And we do the first hour. This is on Saturday evening. On Sundays, when we come, we start off at 9:30, 9:35. Usually, we start with the third hour and the sixth hour. So the reader up and will read the third hour and the sixth hour. Meanwhile, I'm usually hearing confessions and I have to do the proscomedia, which is the preparation of the gifts. I'll get into that more when we talk about the whole liturgy of Holy Communion, but we do as much of the full cycle of services as we are able. So we do third hour and sixth hour, and then we do the Divine Liturgy, and then we have the prayers after Holy Communion. Whenever we are going to receive Holy Communion, we fast from midnight the night before. In other words, from the whole day. So we don't, after midnight, we don't eat until after Holy Communion, which is probably close to noontime the next day. So it's more like 12 hours or so, in reality, 11 hours, whatever. But it's mainly after midnight, no eating or drinking. We also, in the Russian church, our tradition is to read the canon of preparation from the prayer book, and also three canons, the canon for Jesus Christ, the canon of the Theotokos, and the canon of the Holy Angels. Most people, if they can, my hope is they'll at least read the canon of preparation from the prayer book and graduate into doing the whole preparation for Holy Communion, which includes all of those canons as well. And then at the end of the liturgy, we're supposed to stay, especially if we received Holy Communion. It doesn't mean, okay, we received Holy Communion, now it's time to run outside and get out in the sunshine. No, you're supposed to stay in church until you through the prayers of thanksgiving at the end. We read prayers of thanksgiving for Holy Communion. And we're, of course, supposed to keep our day holy, realizing that we've taken in ourselves the body and blood of Christ. You know, for kids, we don't allow our kids to chew gum until after 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Why? Well, suppose there's some particle of the body and blood of Christ that are left in their mouth. We don't want that into the gum and into the trash. You see, so we want to make sure that the palate is cleansed, that we've kept things holy, and that we've done everything really within our power to honor that those holy gifts. Again, I'll go over the service in depth at another time, but basically it's broken down into three basic parts. The first is called the proskuneo, the preparation, which is really done by the priest, and sometimes the deacon is there, but usually it's the priest by himself, where we prepare the gifts, we prepare the bread. It's cut up in a particular way and placed on a discos. And we bless the wine, and wine is in there, and then we read prayers, etc. But it's kind of complicated, and it'll take us a whole class just to talk about the intricacies of the sacrament itself. Then there's the beginning of the liturgy is the liturgy of the word, or liturgy of the catechumens, all the way up through the Holy Gospel, where there's hymnography of the day, there's hymnography of the particular feast of the particular saint. If it's a Sunday, there's always resurrection hymnography. If there's a well-known saint on that same day, we may also have a hymn to that saint. Or if it's close to a feast day, like this week, for instance, we're going to serve Transfiguration on Saturday. So on Sunday, it'll be the day after the Transfiguration, we'll sing the Troparion of the Resurrection, then we'll sing the Troparion of the Transfiguration. So we will continually remember that until the leave taking of the feast, which is usually a week or so later. And then there's the Liturgy of the Faithful, which begins with after the Gospel, and after the catechumens depart, after the blessing of the catechumens depart, the blessing of the faithful. And then we go into the anaphora, or the blessing of the bread and wine to become the body and blood of Christ. And so that's considered the liturgy of the faithful. And then that culminates, obviously, in the receiving of Holy Communion, and then the end, and then the prayers of thanksgiving. Things to keep in mind, church attire. That is, we expect men, women, and children to come to church properly attired. In other words, no shorts and bathing suits, no revealing clothing. We expect women to be modestly dressed. We expect men to be modestly dressed. We don't expect t-shirts. We don't expect graphic shirts, with lots of words on them. We expect, plain, like dress clothes, as if you were going to a dress up event. But again, for women, we hope that their skirts aren't too short. For men, no short. We expect that their pants are nice, that they're not blue jeans, that they're decent clothing that looks as if you're in your Sunday go to meeting clothes. Sunday go to meeting clothes. Okay. That's kind of, that varies from person to person. Some people can go overboard in terms of too fancy. Others, get caught, all of a sudden showing up with t-shirts and shorts on and going, oh my gosh, what am I doing here dressed with a t-shirt and shorts? I mean, it's just inappropriate for liturgy. This is supposed to be, it's a very solemn and high event, up high event. It's like, as if you were going to the White House for dinner, but Lord have mercy anymore. That doesn't really hold any water in this day and age. So it's as if you're going to, as if Jesus Christ invited you over and you were going to go and visit with him personally. How would you dress? And, there's the church with the lesbian couple up on the hill near where my house is in Maine, who, and the sign out says, come as you are, God doesn't care, well, God doesn't care, but the other people probably care. It would be better if you would be formal. It should be a formal kind of nice event. People come into the church, Orthodox Christians, they tend to venerate the icons, you'll see. And this is, again, this is optional. There's no rule that says you have to come in and venerate the icons. But people come in and they go up to the various icons. They may cross themselves. They may say a prayer for their deceased mother, or they may say a prayer for their unruly child or something before this icon. And generally, they'll kiss the icon. And, this general veneration of icons on entering the church, it's supposed to stop during the anaphora, during the prayers for the transforming of the bread and wine to the body and blood of Christ. So there should be no walking around, talking, that sort of thing. I mean, you'd think this was a modern problem, but John Chrysostom had to yell at the people in his church for conducting business in the back of the church. Well, instead, come on now, what are you doing back there? Why aren't you? What did you come here for? Did you come here to make deals, or did you come here for Jesus Christ, which is the lighting candles? We have a candle counter. People usually take candles, leave a donation for candles. They take candles and light them. And again, this is a symbol of our prayer. Put it before an icon and say, this is my continuing prayer. The fervor of my faith is burning in this prayer, my soul will be saved, and so will my son and daughter, and so will my mother and father, etc. So lighting candles. And at the, we also, in the Russian church, tend to, we have little breads, prosphora breads, that are the same kind of bread we use for Holy Communion, but people usually send them up, and we bless them when we're doing the proscomedia, and then we send them back, and then people can take that home, and it's now blessed bread, and so you have to treat it very reverentially. But oftentimes people will, in the morning when they say their morning prayers before they have their breakfast, they'll say their prayers and have a little piece of this bread, maybe just a small piece, and maybe even a sip of holy water. But at least the prosphora, most people will do the prosphora. And then we usually have, oftentimes we have a trapeza afterwards, which is like just a community eating time. Any questions about the basic liturgy service?
I have a question about I guess it's between, what is it? Between Vespers and first hour, maybe. So in some parishes they do an anointing.
We always do that at matins after the reading of the gospel. Okay. And when people come up and they venerate the gospel, and then we anoint with oil.
Yes, thank you. So why do some parishes like St. Xenia do it all the time, and then other places we've been, other Rocore parishes, they don't do it except for maybe on special feast days? And then the monastery community we were a part of always did it without fail as well.
Yeah, so we're more in that tradition that we always do it. We have actually oil from the grave of Saint Xenia that burned in her Lempada. So we usually, our oil is at least part of that is in with our holy oil that we bless with the Saint Xenia oil. I always feel like it's just a good thing to do. It's a nice blessing. Why do some people don't do it? I don't know.
Okay.
I don't know. Yeah. But it's always done on great feast days because we do the litia. So when we do a litia, then we bless wheat, wine, and oil. We bless loaves and wheat, wine, and oil. And so that oil is used for the blessing.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So it's done. It's, I can't imagine anybody not doing that, but why they don't do it always, they probably don't want to extend the service.
Okay.
America.
Yeah.
That's what I would guess. It's like America. The Russians, the longer you make it, the better it is, right?
Better.
It's just better. It's longer.
That's right. Thank you.
We have Baptists up in Maine, that have a First Russian Baptist Church in Portland. That's what it's called, the First Russian Baptist Church. And they had to elongate the services because they had to be extra long services. Because they're Russian. It's gotta be long. If it isn't long, it's not good. More is better.
Right. Thanks, Father.
We don't serve the regular liturgy during Great Lent. That is from the beginning of Great Lent until Pascha. We serve, during weekdays. We serve it on Sundays. Saturdays and Sundays it can be served. There are a couple of feast days where it can be served, but generally on weekdays we don't serve the Divine Liturgy. But we do have a service called the Pre-Sanctified Liturgy, where the body and blood of Christ are pre-sanctified on the Sunday before. They're saved in a special container, and then there's a special vesperal service. It's a vesperal-like service, like vespers, and then it turns into sort of like liturgy. But there's no anaphora because the body and blood, the bread and wine are already the body and blood of Christ. So that's served on certain Wednesdays and certain Fridays during Great Lent. We usually get to do it maybe twice, sometimes three times if we're really lucky. There are so many other services during the Great Lent that we don't in our parish we don't often get to do it that often. But maybe with another priest coming, eventually we'll do it more often. We'll see. So that's the pre-sanctified, and that we can go over that in some detail too when we go over the Divine Liturgy. Okay, we're almost. Marriage is the next mystery. We consider marriage to be forever. we just did a ceremony this past Sunday for a couple that were converts who had never had a Orthodox marriage. They didn't. When people are converts and they're baptized together, we don't mandate that they have an Orthodox marriage, an Orthodox marriage service. We say that their marriage has been sanctified by the baptism. But if you want to have an Orthodox marriage service, we're happy to do it. So, you know, it's one of those kinds of things. So I did. So this past Sunday, they'd only been married for a couple of years. Peter and Crystal, you know, Peter and Crystal, they've been married, I guess they've been married for three years, but, you know, only 2 years before they became Orthodox. Anyway, they're still relatively new couple, no children. So we went ahead and did the marriage service. We do the marriage service, but we leave out the beginning part, which is called the betrothal, which is the exchanging of rings, because that Rubicon has been crossed. You know, that was done already in their civil ceremony, the exchanged rings. So we don't do that. So we have we in the Orthodox Church, we mean marriage is meant to be forever. But we're not like the Roman Catholics in that if for some particular reason, and the reasons are very, very particular that we allow divorce, that you end up in a divorce, then you're not excommunicated. The Catholic Church, if you have a divorce, you're excommunicated, right? I mean, unless you can get it annulled after 15 kids and, you know, 25 years, go, oh, it never was a real marriage anyway. I mean, it's a stupid rule that they have found some stupid way around that doesn't make any sense whatsoever. We certainly don't encourage divorce. We don't want divorce. We don't like divorce, but we understand that. Sometimes one marriage partner may lose their mind. They may be incarcerated, or they may be, you know, they may be any number of kind of things that kind of force the hand of divorce. And that, unfortunate, we do allow for second and even third marriages, but with repentance. So the service is different. Some of the prayers in it have prayers of repentance built into them, so that it's realized that this was a failing. Was a failing that we're trying to resurrect by a blessing. You cannot, in the Orthodox Church, there's no marriage after ordination. And so here I am, poor old me, 74 years old. My Matushka passed away 2 years ago, done. Doesn't matter. I can't remarry. Would I want to remarry? No. But even if I wanted to, I can't remarry. Priests cannot remarry after ordination. Actually, after you're ordained, even a subdeacon, technically, from the time you're ordained a subdeacon, deacon, or priest, there's no marriage. Bishops don't marry at all, of course. but there's no marriage after ordination. And we have no marriage services during the fasting periods. In other words, while we're fasting and repenting and looking to the depths of our soul to be able to confess our sins, to be made anew in the holy resurrection of Christ, etc. There's no marriage services during that time. So, and we don't have marriage services on the eves of before great feasts or on great feast days, like on Saturday. This, and we don't have marriage services on the eves of fast days. So anyway, most marriages are done on Sunday. That's what it comes down to. And many of the Sundays of the year, but not all of the Sundays of the year. Palm Sunday, out. Easter, out. You know, we don't do them on those days. But many other Sundays, we've never run out of days that we can do marriages. We don't do that many at our church anyway. So as I said, there's two parts. There's a betrothal and there's a crowning. We put on marriage crowns. These are the crowns of martyrdom. You know, the martyrdom of marriage, and these crowns are waiting for you in the kingdom of heaven when you fulfill the destiny of your marriage. Quickly, the next mystery, holy orders, that is ordination. Ordinations are only done by bishops. Only can be done by a bishop. And in the case of a bishop, it has to be a consecration of a bishop has to be done by at least two bishops. Okay, so we have the lower clergy in the Orthodox Church are called the readers and subdeacons. Readers are readers. They you hear them reading the first hour and reading the services and somewhat part of the choir. That's the first order of the lower clergy, and the second is a subdeacon. Subdeacons mainly are helpers to the bishops. They help when a bishop is serving, they vest the bishop, and there's all sorts of things that subdeacons do to aid the bishop in his service. We have a subdeacon at our church. He basically is sort of like the altar manager. He's in the altar, and we have all these like 10, 12 little boys in there, and he makes sure they all go to the right place at the right time, and they all have jobs to do. And so he helps me by doing that, keeping order in the court. And then the deacons, you see, are part of the upper clergy. The deacons do the litanies. They participate in the prayer service. Deacons cannot serve without a priest. If a priest is not there, like not this past Saturday, but two Saturdays ago, all of a sudden on Saturday, I got a sick stomach, so I couldn't go for the vigil. So they had to have a reader's vigil. The reader did the read the prayers and read the vigil. There's no part for the deacon in that. It's a reader's service. Deacons can only function with a priest or a bishop, of course. Bishops and priests. And then there's the priestly ordination, the basic, I think even for deacons, but the basic age range is supposed to be at least 28 years old for ordination. I think it's maybe even older for a bishop, but at least for deacons and priests, I think it's 28 years old is the canonical age. Priests are generally married before they become priests. If they become a priest, that's it. Sorry, you can't get married. And we hold to that in the Russian Church. There may be other jurisdictions that have gotten sloppy with that, but the Russian Church has not. And then bishops are generally, again, consecrated by two bishops, and they generally come from the monastic rank. So even if they haven't been an actual monastic, like a metropolitan Nicholas was never really lived in a monastery as a monastic, but before he became a bishop, he took the monastic vows, the monastic tonsure, and then he was consecrated a bishop. So the bishops do not marry, and they live under the monastic rule. That is, they don't eat meat. They have a cycle of prayer that they do. That they do themselves, that is monastic in nature. Sometimes a priest who's like, if their wife passes away, they've been married. Actually, Metropolitan Nicholas was married. His wife died unexpectedly, you know, shortly after they were married. You can become a bishop. You know, for an old person like me, it would be a waste of time because I'm no good anyway. So nobody would want me. So they're not going to bother with me. But you know, if a young man who was seen to be appropriate can, even if his wife is no longer with him. There is some tradition in the Greek church where there have been times when men and women have, towards later in their life, after their children are raised, the man has gone to a monastery and the woman has gone to a convent. And I don't know whether they allow any of them to become bishops or not, but it's not a Russian thing. It's not anything Russians do that I know of. I've never heard of the Russians doing it. And then the last of the mysteries is holy unction, that is the anointing with oil for the healing of soul and body. For the it's sort of like it was a service that was established by the holy apostle James, actually, for an anointing with holy oils for healing, and it's done whenever it can be done whenever somebody is sick. Technically, in its grandeur, it's done by a bishop and six priests. It can be done by seven priests. It can be done by anything less than seven priests if you need to. I oftentimes do the unction service during Great Lent. The Russians, and well, the Greeks too, many of the Orthodox actually, tend to do at least one holy unction service during Great Lent. And it's at a random time. There's no specific day or date that's assigned to it. But we do it to help prepare the body and soul for the resurrection, for the Paschal cycle and the resurrection. In the Catholic Church, I know it's only done once, like last rites. It used to be called last rites, just before you're going to die. You had this anointing with oil, but that's not the case in the Orthodox Church. It can be done many times, and it often is. Usually during the Great Lent. Any questions? So seven basic mysteries. Like I said, I think we'll have a class just on the Divine Liturgy and the preparation, the Proscomedia and the Divine Liturgy, the whole cycle of the Divine Liturgy. So I think that would be good. But this is kind of in a nutshell what the sort of vehicles for the transmission of tradition and grace and blessing in the Orthodox Church. These are the tools that God has given us. They're not random in any way, shape, or form. They've come down to us through Holy Tradition. They're linked and completely encompassed in within the gospel, within the Scripture and tradition of the Church, and we. Try to hold fast to their strict observance and to their strict we try to be strict about the way we do them. We don't kind of change things.
Father, I had a question for you. Would it be considered improper for a man to wear a short-sleeved button-up? Like a nicer, not like something that he would work out in the garden in or something necessarily, but a short sleeve, is that acceptable?
People do. I mean, in the strict tradition, men are supposed to wear, the very, very strict tradition, men are supposed to be buttoned at the neck and have long sleeves. But in this day and age, that's you rarely see that. Nothing sleeveless. It has to have some kind of a sleeve. Should have some kind of a collar, So, like a polo shirt, is not too bad, not too bad.
Right. More of a like. There's what is done, right? There's the is. I was more asking about ought. So, if we're just talking about the ought, though, like what ought piece? So, people ought to wear. Men ought to wear long sleeves.
Buttoned at the neck and long pants.
Okay. Very well. Thank you, Father.
And good shoes. Yeah. And women, shouldn't wear sleeveless blouses. They should have at least a somewhat of a sleeve or a sleeveless dress. Should have some, you know, even just over the shoulder. The shoulders should be covered. Sometimes the Russian ladies will come with something sleeveless, but they'll wear a shawl. You know, they'll have some kind of babushka that they put around their head and goes over their shoulders, and you know, I mean, they've got all sorts of ways of dealing with this. But anyway, you get the idea. Modesty. In any way belittling. It's saying, no, we don't want this service isn't about you. It's about Jesus Christ. And so we don't want you to be the center of attention. Same thing I tell priests. They say, well, you know, we all want to wear the same, we're all in the same color. I like it all matching fabric. I like everything to be just one, because nobody stands out. This isn't about somebody standing out as, hey, he's got a pretty nice vestment there, you know. It's like, no, that's not why you're here. Right? This isn't a fashion show. It isn't it's not a self-promotion. Okay. Any other questions for tonight? We've kind of zoomed through these.
It's not related at all, but my daughter wants to know if you have prayer beads.
If we have what?
Prayer beads.
We have prayer ropes. See this knotted? These are knots. And usually we use them to say the Jesus prayer. So we say, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Now, that being said, at Divyevo Convent in Russia, where St. Seraphim and Sarov's relics are, they have, when they take their prayer rope and they process all the way around the convent, this great big procession goes all the way around, and they say, O Virgin Theotokos, rejoice, Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. So they say that instead of the Jesus prayer, using their prayer rope. But over and over, one, 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 one. So we don't have prayer beads like the Catholics, but we do have prayer ropes. Somebody could use beads. I mean, they make them out of beads too, I suppose. They do. I've seen just about everything. I've seen leather ones that have, you know, kind of leather links to them. Okay. All right. Well, I guess we can call it an evening then. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. It is truly meet to bless the Theotokos, have a blessed and most blameless and mother of our God, more honorable in the cherubim, beyond compare, more glorious than the seraphim, who without corruption gave his birth to God, the Word, the very Theotokos, thee to be magnified. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Spirit, now and ever, and unto the ages of ages. Amen. Lord of mercy, Lord of mercy, Lord of mercy. God is with us in his grace and love for mankind. Always, now and ever, and unto the ages of ages. Amen. Okay. Good night. See you again. Where am I? Oh, I have to stop recording.